Gospel of John, chapter 7, reading the first 9 verses of this passage. If you would please stand with me as we read God's Word. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray your blessing upon it, that we may know your word. But Father, that would not be an end in and of itself. It would be, Father, that we may know you, the one perfectly revealed in the scriptures, that we may know your character and your nature, your eternal attributes, Father, that we may praise you even the more gladly as we study these truths this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we begin a new chapter, obviously, finishing the longest chapter in the New Testament, John chapter 6. We come to John chapter 7 and verse 1. When the evangelist states, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Here, the very first words in John chapter 7, "after these things." Now, it should not be taken as immediately following the things mentioned in John chapter 6. It's just a sequence of events. After these things, some indefinite period of time after John chapter 6, we arrive at John chapter 7. But the good thing about this is, again, I love John the Evangelist, because he's always giving these commentaries. As if you didn't catch this, this is what's happening. And John gives us a time reference here, does he not? He says, "Now that the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near." We know that Passover occurs in what we know as around March or April, and we know about 6 months later in September or October, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. What's interesting is we have the very first feast, Passover, celebrated and commemorated in John chapter 6, and now we have the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last of the 7 prescribed feasts of Israel. And we see this in John chapter 7. So about 6 months, we can guesstimate, has elapsed from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. So we're talking about a 6-month period following chapter 6 we have here in chapter 7. And again, we have something interesting happening. It says that Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. No doubt this is a reference to John chapter 5, verse 18, when it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he," that is Jesus, "not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." As in all of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, we will now, from this point forward, and I've mentioned this a little bit before, we're going to see this escalating conflict between Jesus and the Jews. And again, when John uses this phrase, "the Jews," almost always, he's referring to the leadership in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem. That is the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. These leaders are often referred to simply as the Jews. And we see this rising and escalating conflict with them. And we're going to see this really start to take heat here in John chapter 7 with some of the rules of the Sabbath. Again, this is one of the primary laws that the Pharisees took great pride in keeping, was the Sabbath. Circumcision, some of these issues Jesus is going to really butt heads with the Pharisees. And as I said before, many of these laws, if broken, carried the death penalty. And we're going to see, again, this escalating conflict. And Jesus knows. Remember, Jesus has said multiple times, he knows the hearts of men. He knows they're seeking to kill him. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind. After all, he knows their hearts. And Jesus stays in Galilee. We know that Jesus, in his public ministry, spent about a year in Galilee. And what's interesting is the Synoptic Gospels focus primarily on this year. John, on the other hand, will take us to Judea here in chapter 7, and we'll continue on in Judea until, of course, the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. So John is focusing a little bit more on Judea and in Jerusalem. Remember, Galilee was in the north with the Sea of Galilee there. Capernaum is where Jesus was, of course, in Galilee in John chapter 6. Then Samaria is the middle country, and then the southern portion is Judea, where the capital Jerusalem lies. So Jesus here in chapter 7 will trek down to Judea and will spend the remainder of his ministry as recorded in the Gospel of John in Judea. But it's interesting that Jesus refused, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea. And before we continue, I want to make something very clear. It is not as though Jesus was scared for his life. Jesus knows exactly where his path is going to lead. Jesus knows exactly that he will be obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's not as though Jesus is afraid of being captured. It's not as though, as we will see here further on this morning, it's not as though he's afraid to go there because he's afraid to get captured and arrested and put on trial and then crucified for breaking the so-called Sabbath laws. No, that's not at all what he's doing. Jesus is never, and I repeat, Jesus is never influenced or he is never persuaded by fear or his personal safety. We see here that Jesus knows the will of the Father, and Jesus is bent on obeying the will of the Father. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said it this way, "It was not through fear and cowardice that he declined to go, but in prudence, because his hour was not yet come." And we will see this more and more, this idea of his hour not being fully here, his time not being yet. He's going to repeat this over and over again here in John chapter 7. But John Calvin also stated it this way, "It was not right for him to rush headlong into danger either, but also Jesus did not turn aside a hair's breadth from the course of his duty." Jesus had not finished what he had set out to accomplish according to the will of the Father in Galilee. Also, he knew that they were seeking to kill him. And he knew that if he went down there, he would be disobedient to the Father, and they would seek to kill him. So he knows he must be obedient to the Father. So again, he remains here in Galilee in the north. And in verse 2, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." One of my favorite, and I truly mean this, probably if I had to list the five favorite reasons why I love the Gospel of John so much, in that top five would probably be how John is so meticulous and is so detailed in recording the feasts of Israel, and showing how Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate fulfillment of these feasts. We see it with Passover. We see it here with the Feast of Booths. What's interesting, we even to some degree see it with Hanukkah, do we not? The Feast of Dedication that was even commemorated by Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus is the fulfillment of these Jewish feasts and festivals. And we know that in the Levitical law, there were seven Jewish festivals that were to be commemorated. The first was Passover. Then we have Unleavened Bread, the Day of First Fruits, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then finally we have the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the fulfillment of these feasts. And we see in each one of these, in each one of the seven feasts, we see not only a practical reason as to why they were commemorating it in Jewish culture and antiquity, but we also see a prophetic fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself, in the incarnate, and I stress the incarnate, Jesus Christ. And we will see this also with the Feast of Tabernacles, which is, of course, no different than the others in this respect. But again, we see in John chapter 6, we see Passover. John chapter 7, we see the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar year was celebrated from the 15th to the 21st of Tishri, which again, we know that this marks the end of the Jewish festival year. It's in the fall is when the Feast of Tabernacles takes place, in the fall. And it actually was originally set to commemorate the grape and the olive harvest. Now, if you know anything about the harvesting schedule, you know that grapes and the olives are harvested in the fall. This was not going with along with the harvest of the grain, which was in the summer in June time, but rather, again, it corresponded with the grapes and the harvest. I want to read what Leon Morris said about this feast. I think he does a great job. He says this: "The Feast of Tabernacles was the great feast held when the grape and olive harvest was finally gathered in Exodus chapter 23, which calls it the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. There are references to the feast as lasting for 7 days and also to the eighth day, from which the conclusion is drawn that an original feast of 7 days had been extended by 1 day. A special assembly took place on the eighth day, of the feast, the 22nd of Tishri. Together with the note of thanksgiving for harvest, the feast commemorated the goodness of God to his people during the wilderness wanderings. The tents, or leafy bowers, which gave the feast its name, were erected in the courts of houses or on the roofs. Those in rural areas often built makeshift structures of light branches and leaves to live in for the week, hence booths or tabernacles. One scholar has noted that the distinction between rich and poor were largely obliterated for the duration of the feast because of the tents in which everyone dwelled. Another theologian referred to the feast as the Jewish camping festival. However, this translation obscures the fact that the feast had deep religious significance." So in the Feast of Tabernacles, what all of the men specifically in all of Israel would do is they would flock to Jerusalem. And then what would they do? They would set up tents, temporary dwelling places along the streets and even in the courtyards and the rooftops of the Jewish homes. And why? Why did they do this? Well, of course, it was severalfold. First of all, it was to commemorate God's faithfulness to his people Israel in the wilderness. Because where did they live in the wilderness? In tents. They lived in temporary dwelling places. So it was to commemorate God's faithfulness in the wilderness. But what was it also set up to do? Prophetically, in the first century, and actually before then, it was to look forward to. So throughout all of the Old Testament, as the Jewish men and as the Jewish families lived in these temporary dwelling places in Jerusalem, they looked forward to the day when God would dwell with them as he did in the tabernacle, that is the tent of meeting in the Old Testament. And many Christians today look at the Feast of Tabernacles and they anxiously await the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. They read Zechariah chapter 14. Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. It's right before Malachi. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. One of the primary Old Testament references to the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. Go to Matthew and go back two books and you should be there. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 through 19. "Then it will come about that any who are left in all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up to or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Now, when will the Feast of Booths be? It will be on that day we see here. But what's interesting here is I believe firmly, unlike some today who will look to this future fulfillment, this was perfectly fulfilled in the incarnate Jesus Christ. We need not look any further than Jesus Christ himself. I believe that's exactly what John the Evangelist is telling us here in this one small verse when he says the Feast of Booths was near. That Jesus Christ now on the scene, Jesus Christ now incarnate, according to John chapter 1, and the Word and the Logos became flesh in what? What does it literally mean? And tabernacled among us. Dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, are we looking for a future fulfillment of John chapter 1, verse 14? Absolutely not. The Word has become flesh and has tabernacled among us. Not only that, what does Paul call each individual believer? A temple. A temple of the Holy Spirit. What does Paul also call collectively the body of Christ, being built up in one another? A temple. We need not look any further. And in this we should rejoice that the Feast of Tabernacles has been perfectly fulfilled. Has been perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, I go back to Matthew Henry, who again is one of my favorite Puritan writers. Many of you probably have his commentaries, and they're excellent. He says this with respect to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. Gospel worship is here represented by the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles for the sake of those two great graces which were in a special manner acted and signified in the feast. First, a contempt for the world, and secondly, a joy in God. The life of a good Christian is a constant Feast of Tabernacles, and in all acts of devotion we must retire from the world and rejoice in the Lord. We must worship as in the feast. I say again, we must worship as in that feast. We must go to Christ, our temple, with all our offerings, for in Him only our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God. This is the Feast of Tabernacles that Zechariah is prophesying. That now we go to Christ, our temple, and we give our sacrifices that, what does Paul call them? What does Paul say? He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. All of who you are, lay all of who you are, not just your physical body, but your entire being on the altar, in the temple, that is Christ. And we see this perfect fulfillment here, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, I find it fascinating that in chapter 6 we see the first feast, and in chapter 7, immediately thereafter, we see the last. It's as though all of the feasts are represented in the first and the last, and everything in between has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is going to lay a foundation. It's not just a simple verse that John uses in the second verse of chapter 7, because we're going to see later in the coming weeks the importance of the Feast of Tabernacles and how Jesus again shows that He Himself is this fulfillment. But it's here for a reason, and I want us to recognize it. Verse 2, now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Booths, was near. And then in verse 3, therefore His brothers said to Him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him. This is a very powerful statement, and there is so much here. And in the brief moments that we have remaining, I want to unlock some of these powerful truths that John reveals here in this interaction between Jesus and his brothers. Now, unlike some, the Roman Catholics will say that Jesus, of course, that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that had no other children but Jesus, but it appears here and in every sense, as you look at it from every single angle, these were Mary's biological children that we're referring to here. These are Jesus' brothers. And they're telling him something. The first thing that I want us to note is this. If you see in verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Jerusalem. The word here for go is in the imperative mood. Now in English that sometimes we miss that. What does it mean to something to be in the imperative mood? It's a command. When you say something is an imperative, it's a command. If I tell you or if I tell my son or my daughter, go do this, I'm speaking in the imperative. I'm telling them, I'm commanding them to go. So the first thing I want us to notice, and we're going to see some irony here, of course, as we typically see in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus' brothers are telling him to do something. They have the audacity, if you want to put it that way, they have the audacity to tell the Son of God what he needs to do and how he needs to conduct his ministry most effectively. They say to him, go. They don't say, you know what? It would be best, I think, if you just went down. They are commanding him, go, Jesus. You need to go down to Judea and show yourself, because you know what? Anyone who wants to be known publicly doesn't keep things secret. So go, and go now, and go quickly. So that's the first thing I want us to recognize, is that they are commanding him to go. What's interesting, though, as we see in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So not only are they commanding Jesus in an imperative mood, go, they themselves are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they think they know what's best for him. You see the irony here? That John is using to convey a very powerful truth. A very powerful truth. He's saying go. But what's interesting here, though, that I do want us to note, is that Jesus' brothers will one day be believers, will they not? We see in Acts, we see in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus' brothers, look at James. His brothers actually do become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just right now when John is writing this, probably at the time actually that John is writing, they're believers. But John, of course, is referring back to when they made this statement, and they were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, commanding Jesus what to do. Next, they say this, therefore, his brother said to him, leave here and go where? Into Judea. Why? Well, I think it's very obvious. What's at hand? What feast? The Feast of Booths. Josephus was the one that said this is not just a feast, it is the feast. It was the primary feast, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. It was the primary feast celebrated by all Jewish men. And if this was the case, when would, according to the natural, human, sinful minds of these brothers, when would be the most opportune time for Jesus to go to get the most, quote-unquote, bang for the buck? When? Feast of Tabernacles. That's what they're thinking. You know what, Jesus, you want to be known. If you want to be known, you need to go to Judea. Because after all, what's in Judea? Jerusalem, the capital. And if you go there, don't just go there at any time. Don't go there on a Wednesday in the middle of the summer. Go there at the time when the most people are going to be there. According to our calculations, the most people are going to be there right now, so go. Because your exposure will never be as high as it is right now. This is what his brothers are telling him. This is what his brothers are telling him. They're saying, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may see your works, which you are doing. Secondly, though, or the next point that I want to make here is Jerusalem. They don't say Jerusalem, but it's certainly implied that in Judea is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the capital. And in the capital, what do you have in any capital city? You have power. You have influence. I tried to think up of an analogy, and I didn't spend much time doing it, but the only analogy that could come to my mind is if somebody wanted to make the greatest influence and see all the most people they possibly could in the world at any one time, when would it be? My guess is possibly an inauguration of a president in Washington, D.C. This is what we have going on. All of the powerful men of this day are converging on Jerusalem, if they're not already there. And if you want to make the greatest influence on a people, where do you go? You go to the leadership, and this is what the brothers are certainly reasoning. But probably the most significance that we can draw from this text is to why now? Well, certainly it's the Feast of Tabernacles, but why Judea? It's because the temple is there. It's because the temple is there. And again, even to modern Jewish, even to modern Jews, the idea of the centrality of the temple really escapes them, because modern Judaism does not involve a temple. It baffles me how someone can be a true Jew today with no temple to make sacrifices and fulfill the Mosaic law. But at this time, sacrifices were being made. This is, of course, prior to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And if you want to reach not only the most influential people, the most powerful people, the most people in general, but the most religious people, I mean, these are the people you want, after all, aren't they, Jesus? This is what these carnal, unbelieving brothers are probably thinking. If you want to reach the most people, and not only the most people, but the religious people, those people are pretty much zealots, they're going to spread your news and spread the word about you faster than anybody else can. You need to go where the temple is. After all, this is the center of Jewish life. Go, Jesus. Go to Judea, his brothers tell him, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. It's interesting here that what's the word? Do they say people, so that the people may see you? What do they say? The disciples. I think this is very clearly a reference to John chapter 6, verse 66. Because what did his quote-unquote disciples, not the 12, which he specifically refers to, the 12. These are not the 12. Who are his disciples? There are people in John chapter 6 who saw him feed the 5,000 and followed him across the sea to Capernaum and realized that this man was not going to do what they wanted him to do. He was not going to overthrow the Roman government. He was not going to perform works that would benefit them. And what did they do? They said, "We've had enough." And they left. They left. And so I think his brothers here are saying, you know what, if you want to get these disciples who have left you, go now. This may be your last time. These men who have followed you, who have already seen what you're doing, perform it in the capital, perform it in Jerusalem, in Judea. And you can be assured that you're going to have the outcome that you want, Jesus. They're going to follow you if you do that. This is what, again, their carnal mind is thinking. And what do they ask Jesus to do? "So that your disciples may do what? May also see your works which you are doing." And here's the fundamental flaw in their logic. Everything up to now seems logical enough, but this is the fundamental fatal flaw in the logic of these unbelieving brothers. And this is what the whole world would have us believe. And that is, genuine faith can be evoked by physical sight. That genuine faith can be evoked by these signs and wonders and miracles. Was anybody, even in the time of Jesus, ever saved because they were so wowed by something that Jesus physically did? No. No. I could get up here and do miracles that your mind cannot comprehend in the name of Jesus, and it would not do anything to regenerate you. It would not do anything to save you. This is the fundamental flaw in many denominations, I believe, today. The focus is so much on these signs and wonders and miracles, thinking that those, if we can show that, look what my Jesus can do physically. If we can do that, then it will convince them, surely, to exercise their free will and follow Him. This is exactly what His brothers are saying. But Jesus knows different. Jesus knows different. Jesus knows that even the signs and wonders that He is doing at this time were not intended to save anybody. What were the signs and wonders by Jesus and His apostles in the first century intended to do? Authenticate and verify the truthfulness of their testimony. Jesus even goes in great lengths, does He not, to show that His signs and His wonders were what? Were like what? Gave testimony. They were like fulfillment of Old Testament. They were witnesses to the truthfulness of who He was. This is what the purpose of signs and wonders were. Of course, this goes over the brothers' heads. Why? Because they don't believe in Him. They don't believe in Him. What's interesting, too, here is I believe that the brothers are simply telling Jesus what they would do. Because what type of glory does the unregenerate man seek in all too often, the believing individual as well. The glory of whom? The glory of man. The glory of other people. And after all, I believe that it's innocent enough that the brothers who are unbelieving are telling Jesus to do exactly what they would do if they had the powers and the abilities that Jesus had. Would they not? After all, what would you do if you had powers and abilities? Would you just pray that the Lord would give you the right time to reveal these powers and abilities? I'm not so sure that I would. I think it's obvious the brothers wouldn't, because what are the brothers saying? Man, if it were me, Jesus, I would go. I would go and I would gather a big crowd, and then, man, I would feed 5,000 again. Make it 10, make it 20, make it 30. Of course, this is not what Jesus does. Why? Because He's in perfect obedience to the Father. And finally, they say this. Here in verse 4, they say, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." The audacity. It's almost at this point they resort to what? Challenging Him. If. Jesus, if you can do these things. If you can do these things. I'm not so sure you can. It's almost like you do a child. I don't think you can do that. Just to try to little reverse psychology on them. I don't think you can do that, but hopefully they'll do it. This is exactly what the brothers are resorting to the Son of God. If you can actually perform these miracles, which I'm not so sure you can, go to Judea. If you can't, stay here. But if you can, go. You see the nature of what the brothers are doing. But it makes sense. It makes sense in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. It makes sense. They are acting perfectly in accordance with what? Their nature. Yes, we can get very upset at what they're doing, but they are acting in accordance with their nature, for they're not believing in him. In him. They may be believing in other things. They may have faith in the God that has been created by the Pharisees at the time, who have told them what God is like and who God is. They may have faith in something, but the faith is not in what? Jesus Christ. The perfect revelation of the Father. The second member of the Trinity. They do not have faith in Him. When we are regenerate, when we are true believers, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Al Mohler speak this week, and he said that faith is a gift of God with a specific referent. That is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there are many people out there who call themselves Christians. And if you ask them why, they'll tell you why, because they believe in God. Brothers and sisters, that's not a Christian. Again, I've said this several times before. When somebody tells me, I ask them, why are you a Christian? Oh, I'm a Christian because I believe in God. Well, so does the Muslim. So does even the New Ager at times. So does the Hindu. So does the Buddhist. So does the agnostic. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The perfect substitute on the cross at Calvary? Is that the object of your faith? Like Mike said today in the offertory, is your faith in Christ? Are you yourself in Christ? His brothers were not. His brothers were not. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And the final point I want to make on these three verses is something that I find the most powerful. They are telling Jesus to go to Judea and reveal himself to the world. Of course, here the world does not mean every single individual that lives on the world at this time. Of course not. They're saying, go and show yourself to all people there in Jerusalem and Judea. And do what? How do they expect him to reveal himself to the world? By performing signs and wonders. The greatest irony in this verse, though, is that Jesus will go to Judea. He will go to Jerusalem. And he will reveal himself to the world. But the irony is that what? He will not reveal himself to the world through the glory of signs and wonders, but rather through what? The shame of the cross. This is how Jesus Christ will reveal himself. In the Gospel of John, the ultimate glory is when the Son of Man is lifted up. And when the Son of Man is lifted up, what will he do to all men? He will draw all men to himself. It is not through the working of wonders and magic and signs and miracles. It is not through this that Jesus will draw men to himself. No, it's through the shame of the cross. Which is what? To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. And the brothers at this point in their life cannot comprehend that. Of course, he doesn't even reveal that truth to them at this time. It would go right over their head just like everything else. But Jesus Christ will do what they're asking him to do, but certainly not in the nature in which they're asking it. And in verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Another thing that I see in this, and I see this more and more as I read the Gospel of John and all of the Scriptures, is the humility of Jesus. Because then I always find myself think, if I were in his shoes, what would I have done? And it's always the opposite. I would have gone. Because I think it'd been kind of neat. I mean, I could show myself and do work signs and wonders, and then I can rationalize that it's all to the glory of God. God gets all the glory as people are patting me on the back. I mean, how many times do we see that? Oh, to God be the glory. But you know that people are loving the praise. This is what I would have done, I'm afraid. It's not what Jesus does. He stays in Galilee. But what his brothers are calling in secret in Galilee. But we see here in verse 6, he says something very interesting. My time is not yet here, but your time, brothers, is always opportune. What is Jesus saying here? I've struggled with this before. This phrase, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. I think it's very clear what Jesus is saying. Everything that Jesus did, every breath he took, every step he took, had a what? Had a purpose. Jesus had no idle time. Jesus had no idle time. Let that sink in for a second. There was never a time where Jesus sat down and said, I'm going to do nothing. I just don't want to, don't bother me. I don't want to do anything. I just want to sit and veg out. Now, I'm not saying vegging out is bad, but this is not what Jesus did. If we want to follow Jesus' example, let us be real here. This is not what Jesus did. Why? Jesus was in perfect what? With the Father. Obedience to the Father. That means every single thing that he did, and I mean every single thing, else he would not have been perfect, was in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Everything. If he took a step to the left or he took a step to the right, it was in perfect obedience with the Father. So for Jesus to go down, okay, I'll just go down there and I'll just wait a little while, I'll stay in a home and just kind of wait for the right time to come out. No! My time's not yet come, but what does he tell? What's the indicting statement that he gives to his brothers? But your time's always opportune. Why? Because you're not believing in me. You're not a believer. You can go do whatever you want and it's somewhat inconsequential. Why? Because you're not guided by the purposes of God. Yes, you're guided by the sovereignty of God, but in terms of the purposes of God, for all things work together for those who are what? Called according to his purpose. These are believers. So for his brothers who are not believers in him, they can do whatever they want. But Jesus, who is governed by what? The will of the Father, Jesus must stay. And he must stay for the perfect time because he has things that he's doing in Galilee. He's fulfilling the will of the Father in Galilee. Even though there may not be a lot of people there, even though to the world it may seem inconsequential, he stays in Galilee. He stays there. He stays there until when? Until his time has come. And we will see later in chapter 7, his time will come to go down to Judea and to Jerusalem. One says this, every minute of Christ's time was precious and had its own particular business allotted to it. He had some work yet to do in Galilee before he left the country. What does this say about us? Even the movies we watch, the things that we do that are so mindless, let us pray that God would give us purpose in absolutely everything we do. And finally, Jesus says this in verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not fully come. I'm sorry, verse 7, the world cannot hate you. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. The world cannot hate you. Now that's an indictment. The world loves you. Go down there. They'll embrace you. They'll love you. They'll give you a place to stay. They may even help you build your little booth there in the streets of Jerusalem. They love you. They're not offended by you. They're not offended by your actions. They're not offended by your words. Why? Because you don't believe in me. But if you did believe in me, what does the Bible say? That all who seek to live a godly life will be what? Persecuted. But what relationship does Jesus have with the world? How does the world react to Jesus? They hate him. They hate him. And again, I ask this question of you as much as I ask it of myself. How does the world relate to us? Again, we have this idea that if we are very loving and positive to the world, and they will embrace us. But if Jesus be in us, the world will what? Despise us. Jesus says this over and again, so does the Apostle Paul. The world will hate you. Peter even says it. But the very thing that they hate you, God will one day, if it be his will, use that very thing to draw the men to you, actually to the Christ in you. But the world will hate you. When's the last time, again, you've been despised because of your belief? And again, I say this because I know my personality. Not because of your abrasive personality. Not because you were rude to somebody and then you say, oh, well, I'm being persecuted for his name's sake. That's not what this scripture is talking about. How many times have you lovingly present the gospel to somebody and they slam the door in your face? How many times has somebody really sought to do you harm? Destroy your reputation? Or even worse, because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were lovingly seek to obey the will of the Father. When's the last time? For Jesus says to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. It is though here as we conclude that Jesus Christ tells them, you go up to the feast. Why does Jesus not, in a sense, need to go to the feast? Think about that. Why is he not in such a hurry to go? And again, geographically we're talking south, but again, elevation and prominence and significance, Jerusalem's always referred to as up, anywhere that you are in Israel at the time. But why is Jesus not rushing to get down to the feast, a prescribed feast of Israel? Why? He is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the Feast of Tabernacles, is he not? For the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. If the disciples knew who they were speaking to, or I'm sorry, if his brothers knew who he was speaking to, what would the brothers do? They'd probably remain in Galilee, would they not? And worship at the true tabernacle. Jesus is in no hurry to get there because why? The feast that he would be going down to would point to himself. In and of himself, he had no need to be in Jerusalem at this time. The brothers, on the other hand, they needed to get down there because, of course, they had a need to see the fulfillment in Christ. Of course, they missed it. It's interesting that he does go down there. And I close with this quote. That when Jesus went there, he went up to Jerusalem to give certain teaching. Not to observe the feast in the manner of a pilgrim, but as a prophet. Jesus will be here in chapter 7. Jesus will be at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus will reveal himself to the crowd in a powerful way in accordance with the symbols and the rituals of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this time and thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit, Father, that enables us and allows us to study your word and understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.